Reading this morning will come from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed.
I echo the sentiments that have been expressed already with respect to those that are visiting. We certainly are grateful for your presence, and we are hopeful that in our effort to worship God in our community today, you were able to do the same in a way that is beneficial to you, and your presence here this morning is certainly beneficial to us. In the Mount of Olivet, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, they stood having the final conversation that they would have with the one that they had grown to love and respect and appreciate. He had given instruction to them to tarry in Jerusalem because they were going to be endued with power from on high. I can only imagine all of the questions that must have raced through their minds. And then, when he had finished speaking, Acts chapter 1, verse 9 begins and tells us that he was taken up and a cloud received him out of sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Obviously, those would have been words that were comforting words. But to me, there's still a question that races through the mind of an individual standing there on that occasion, seeing Jesus ascend into the clouds to be taken out of sight. That question to me is, what about now? What's happening on the other side of that cloud? What's happening in that place that I can't see? It reminds me a bit of my military days, at least the first 9 years of my Air Force career, where I was in law enforcement, security police, and there are a number of occasions where I stood on guard outside of a door. And someone would come up and they would take a badge and they would place it on the pad of the door and the door would unlock. They would go in, shut the door, and I had no idea. You know, I knew it was something important because I stood there armed to protect that door. But I never could see inside that door. And then later in my Air Force career, when I changed roles, I had the opportunity to be the one who had the badge, hitting the door striker with it and going in, and developed an understanding and appreciation for what was on the other side of that door. But here, on this occasion, they don't know. And so the question, what is happening on the other side? That's a question that remains today even for us. And we are in a different place. We have the inspired Word of God. We have the Old Testament scriptures that they had that said a lot about what was on the other side. But they didn't really fully grasp the sense of it until they had the other part, where the comparisons were made and the reality was drawn of what was actually taking place and is taking place in heaven. That's where we're at in this series of lessons that we began 2 weeks ago, where we have addressed the subject, more about Jesus, what I know. In the feebleness of my mind, the best way to divide that up so that we could look at it was to look at three periods relative to the time when Jesus took on flesh and lived on this earth. And so you have the incarnate period, which simply means in the flesh. Then prior to that, you have pre-incarnate. That's the time before flesh. And then you have post-incarnate, the time subsequent to his living here on this earth in the flesh like us and having ascended back into heaven from whence he came. And so that's the way that we've addressed that. And this morning, this is the last lesson in that series of three. More about Jesus, what I know, the post-incarnation. But I will tell you that in the course of this series, a number of questions have arisen. And tonight, I'm going to come back at this one more time and address those questions. And so we'll look at very specifically and in very much detail about some of the things that we haven't had time to look at in great detail. And it's like I said, there's only so much you could say in 35 or 40 minutes. And you have to try to be concise and present it in a way that it can stick with people and people can take it away rather than having a mind of spaghetti. So I've tried to do that, but there are some questions that have been raised, and so I'm going to address those tonight. We'll look at this one more time. But for this morning, more about Jesus, what I know, post-incarnation. What's happening on the other side of the door? Into that realm where our only view is what the Bible says to us. And that'll be my aim and my goal this morning, is to help us and challenge our thinking and our interest in these matters. I've divided this into three parts for those who were trying to take notes. Maybe this will be helpful to you. Number one, what does the Bible say about Jesus' present location? And then number two, what does the Bible say about Jesus' present nature? Out of all the things that could be said about God, I have tried in these lessons to focus on the nature of Jesus in these three periods. And that will be the emphasis of what I say this morning too. And then thirdly, what does the Bible say about Jesus' present activity? So location, his nature, his activity. Those are three things that interest me and I'm persuaded are of interest to you as we try to peer beyond that door into the unseen realm and only draw conclusions that are warranted from what the scriptures tell us. That's my aim. So let's begin with, what does the Bible say about Jesus' present location? Well, it's obvious and straightforward, seemingly, to most rational people that he returned to heaven. That's what the eyewitnesses saw. That's what the angels that stood by said was happening. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. A number of scriptures again this morning. Some of them I'm just going to read. Some of them I will invite you to turn there and see with your own eyes. You can turn to all of them if your fingers flip that fast. That's fine. But Mark 16:19 says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." So very similar to what we just read in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, the context being the stoning of Stephen. You remember, Stephen is being stoned as he preaches a message about Jesus. And in the process of that, Stephen is allowed to see something extraordinary. He is allowed, the heavens open up and he peers into the heavens, into the very throne room of God. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 55 says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." We'll come back to verse 56 in just a moment. But there again, where is he? Well, he's in heaven. And he's portrayed as standing at the right hand of God. So, very clearly and obviously from Scripture, Jesus returned to heaven as it relates to his present location. But the Bible tells us more about that. The Bible teaches us that he is ruling on the throne of David in heaven. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the pronouncement about Jesus at his entrance into this world in flesh was this: "He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." And so as a descendant of David, he would be the one who would reign, the one that the people looked for to come and to reign on this throne. But it would be a reign much different than what they were anticipating. Isaiah said of it in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And then the passage that Jason just read for us just a moment, "Where there was one like the Son of Man." That's emphasizing and stressing the humanity of this individual. "One like the Son of Man was brought before the Ancient of Days. And there was given unto him a kingdom and glory and honor, that all nations should serve him. And his dominion would be an everlasting one, and his kingdom would never have an end." So Jesus' locality, well, he's in heaven. That's the place. But he's on the throne of David in that place. And one other aspect, at least seemed important to me, with respect to the place where he is that he's preparing a joint habitation. A joint habitation. You remember he said in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Listen, we're looking on the other side of the door. Okay? We're looking beyond the clouds into heaven. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again." It said, "As if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." A joint habitation. So where is Jesus? What does the Bible say about his present location? Well, he's returned to heaven. That's where he came from in the beginning of our knowledge of him. He's ruling on the throne of David, a kingdom that will never end. And he is preparing a joint habitation, a place where the faithful of God will live with him one day in that prepared place. Number two, what does the Bible say about Jesus' present nature? Well, if you just search through the Bible, you're going to see him called the Son. And one of those phrases is the Son of God. I wish, and when you do a series like this and you don't, and you prepare it as you go, your mind kind of goes back and you think, I wish I had said more about this in this particular lesson. And I think I would have spent a little bit more time last Sunday talking about the idea of son, because we have some misconceptions about the idea of sonship. And some that, for some people, get in the way of this idea of more about Jesus, what I know. But the Bible declares very clearly that he's the Son of God. There is nothing in that terminology that should automatically, brethren, lead us to the conclusion that that means subordination. Now, sometimes we might use that term in context. You might say to your son, when you were disciplining him, you are my son and you are going to do what I tell you to do. Well, that would be appealing to that relationship in a hierarchical way, looking at the subordination. I brought you into this world, as one said, and I'll take you out, right? You're my son in that sense. But in the Bible, when you see this idea of son, it's an appeal to the relationship, the nature of the individuals. Think about an individual, just in our practical understanding, to help maybe help us wrap our mind around this. You're going to go visit, say, your father in the hospital, and he's in an area where people can't just wander in and visit. And they stop you and they say, no visitors. And you say, but I'm his son. Are you using that in a sense to appeal to and highlight your subordination? No. You're appealing to the nature, the relationship, and the special privilege that you enjoy in that situation to visit him because of that relationship. If we don't see that in Scripture, we might get a different idea that's not warranted contextually. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, who in chapter 16 there, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you remember what? They rattled off a number of accusations of identification. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? You remember what Peter said? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you think Peter, in his mind, was trying to associate the idea of subordination? That was a label of exaltation. That was an appeal to his nature. He's not. Was Jesus a prophet? Sure he was. He was prophet, priest, and king. But there's something different about him. He has a special relationship with heaven that a prophet didn't have, that John didn't have, that Elijah didn't have, that Elias didn't have. He's the Son of God, and he has and possesses the same nature as God. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, when accusations and charges and evidence was being looked for to convict Jesus, the idea there of him being the Son of God was labeled as blasphemy by those who were accusing him and trying to arrest him. You make yourself the Son of God. You make yourself equal with God. He wasn't saying, I'm subordinate to God. I'm equal with, and that's the charge. And you know, Scripture doesn't correct that. If that's wrong, Scripture doesn't correct it. Jesus doesn't say, no, you've got it wrong. That's not what I'm doing. He let the words fall where they may and mean what they were interpreted to mean. And so there is this nomenclature, he's the Son of God. He shares the nature of God because, John 1, he is God. One of three beings that are revealed to us in Scripture who possess that nature. But he's also called the Son of Man. Have you ever noticed those passages where he's called not the Son of God, but the Son of Man? What does that mean? Well, why take it any differently than Son of God? If Son of God makes an appeal to the nature that relates him to God, what does Son of Man mean? Well, it appeals to his nature that relates him to man. In Acts chapter 7, speaking of what Jesus is and where he's at and what is his nature right now, let's go right back to Stephen. And his vision in verse 56 of chapter 7, Stephen saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man. Where is he? He's in heaven. What is his nature? Well, at least on this occasion, Stephen appeals to that designation that emphasizes and highlights his sameness of nature with man. What about the idea or concept of right hand? Sometimes, or some, have developed the idea that to be at the right hand also is a designation or a term of subordination. But we don't even use it that way in our common language. He's my right-hand man. Is it my intent that you look at that person now as someone that I view as a subordinate to me and that they are less than me? No. It's a term of exaltation. He's my right-hand man. When the Bible says that Jesus was at the right hand of the throne of God, that's not a demotion of anybody. That's a term of elevation, a designation that says he's at the right hand. He is significant. You look at him and see him. Not a term of demotion. But Stephen sees one that he refers to as the Son of Man. Look in your Bibles with me at Matthew chapter 26 for just a moment. Matthew 26, I want us to read together verses 63 through 65. All right, here's the situation. The context is the betrayal of Jesus and his arrest. Verse 63, Jesus kept silent. Remember Isaiah chapter 53? As a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so open up not his mouth. Okay. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, Look, brethren, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. Well, what was the blasphemy in the eyes of the high priest? He claimed to be the Son of God and thereby made himself equal with God. Jesus was put under oath before God. And he says, it is as you have spoken. Now, if he had been claiming a place of subordination, the high priest wouldn't have called it blasphemy. But what he did was he made himself equal with God. And he doesn't correct it. In fact, he affirms that. But even more than that, notice Jesus' use of both designations in that one incident. Son of God. But you will see the Son of Man. What is the nature of Jesus on the other side of the door? What terminology does Jesus use in this context to help us appreciate? He appeals to his relationship to us, the Son of Man. And so he's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man because he shares the same nature with both parties. But his form is different. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we spent some time looking at that passage that Jesus, existing in the form of God, okay, what a pre-incarnate divine being would look like. God is spirit. Jesus existing in the form of God because he was God, John 1, 1 and 2, did not consider it a thing to be grasped, to held on to and not let go. What? Equality with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And he came in the likeness of man. Pre-incarnate, incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1, 14. He changed natures to come here. He did not give up the divine nature. That's impossible to do. A divine being cannot divest himself of his divine nature. Can you ever get to the point where you say, well, at one time I always existed, but now I have a nature where I didn't always exist? You can't do that. I mean, that's ridiculous. So he didn't leave one nature and take upon another. He added a nature. And he changed form and he took upon him flesh. Well, what did he leave behind? I like the description that I've seen in a couple of things that I've read in preparation for this lesson that related to that change to an eclipse. What Jesus did when he took upon human nature is he eclipsed his glory. You think about the sun, and this is a perfect year to talk about this, right? Because we just saw this. We saw something change about what we always see with the sun. It went dark. And the glory of it disappeared. But it didn't. You think on the other side there was a switch that was flipped and the light in the sun went out? It didn't. It's still there. The glory is still there, but it was eclipsed. In coming to earth, Jesus eclipsed his glory. He changed his form and he took upon him the form of man. Now, what about leaving earth and going back to heaven on the other side of this process? I submit to you, there's another change of form. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to do all things to himself." 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There was a change in form that Jesus experienced after the resurrection. And from everything I can read and learn from the book of God, it's the same change we're going to experience. We don't have time to read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but I'd encourage you to go there on your own and pick up at about verse 35 and read about, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump of God, the dead will rise and they'll be changed in a moment. Our form will change. Well, his did too. And so in each of these three phases, there's something different about his form. And in this last one, it seems to me and seems evident from Scripture that whatever form is fitting for that joint occupation place that he's preparing, that's what he has, and that's what we'll have. What does the Bible say about Jesus' nature? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of man. His form is different, but he remains the God-man. What do you mean, the God-man? Well, I've talked about that already in the last lesson. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. And so somehow, I can't give you the chemistry formula for it. I have no idea. how God merges, does a merger like that. But he did it. And not only did he do it, he told us he was going to do it. Because in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we're told a virgin will be with child. And his name will be called Emmanuel. Scratch our heads, say, what does Emmanuel mean? What are we supposed to get from that? Well, when we get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we're told his name will be Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. The God, man. 100% both, but yet one person. The idea that God kind of cloaked a human being in a special, that's not it. The idea that Jesus was God, but he appeared to be a man, that's not it. We have a being in Jesus Christ who was always God, will always be God, but he took upon him the form of humanity. And he remains that way even today. That's his nature. That's what the Bible says about the other side of that door. Now, thirdly, what does the Bible say about Jesus' present activity? What is he doing in that place? Well, you know, in my human mind, I get the idea of hammers and nails because he's preparing a place, right? That's what we think. I'm going to build you, a husband tells his wife, I'm going to build you a house on that hill. You know, and you see that building. No hammers and nails, right? But he's preparing a place that is a joint habitation. And so we know that. We've already looked at that. But what else? I'm not going to give you everything the Bible says. It would be impossible in what time I don't have left to talk about what he's doing. But let me just give you some. Number one, he retains his divine nature, his godness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, in the introduction to Simon's letter there, he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtain like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. If you can look at the Greek, and I encourage you to do this, you can go home and you can get on the internet and you can search for Granville Sharp's rule relative to the construction of a phrase like this, where it says that when there are two descriptions given and the definite article the appears before the first description and they're joined by the word and, then both of those designations refer to the one object. And so that's the case here. According to that rule, that is without exception in the New Testament, in Koine Greek, that the sentence should be written this way: by the righteousness of our God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ. Both God and Savior. The same thing happens in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ, would be the correct, appropriate grammatical construction for that sentence. So that's nothing new. That's consistent with whatever else we've seen in this study. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, of him who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and Jesus is doing this, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he retains his godness, his divine nature, and he's performing in that capacity evidently. But add to that, as God presently, he is the object of worship and praise. I know that from passages like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. We'll talk more about that tonight. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. I'm just going to skip over reading this morning because we're going to come back to it again tonight. But there he is, the Lamb of God on the throne. And praises are sung, a new song is sung unto the one who sits on the throne, and he is worshiped in that environment. So as God presently, he is the object of worship and praise. Number next, he's the enthroned king, a heavenly king. At the right hand of God, we've already seen. One of my favorite passages is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Where Isaiah is allowed, too, to peer into the throne room of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it were the seraphim, each having six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Then you jump down to verse 10. And we read the words, "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and be healed." Who was on that throne? Who was the one praised as holy, holy, holy? Let the whole earth be full of his glory. We might debate about it if the Bible didn't make it abundantly clear. So when you get over to John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, we read these words talking about Jesus. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the Lord of the arm been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them.'" Now listen. Now listen very carefully. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who does John say Isaiah was looking at when he saw into the throne room and the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts"? Jesus. And so he's an enthroned heavenly king. He's the head over all things to the church. Jay's done an excellent job at teaching us that in his class. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. He's our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. But the thing about a mediator is a mediator has commonality between both parties. Jesus is the perfect mediator. Why do you say that? Because he's 100% God. He's 100% man. He's the God-man. And he's our mediator. And I couldn't think of a better arrangement that I would desire than one like that who had equality with both parties. We are brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And he, of course, is a high priest, which is a lesson in and of itself. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 through 27. He can save to the uttermost that come to God by him, that passage says. And then he's the judge of the world. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Listen. "For he's appointed a day into which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance by raising him from the dead." Isn't it interesting that inspiration in telling us about the judgment day appeals to the manhood, the human nature of Jesus as judge? Who better fit to judge us than one who is exactly like us in respect to this nature? He's lived this life. He knows everything about us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, We may receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. This is just a sampling, of course, of things that Jesus is doing on the other side of that door. But every bit of it relates to a divine effort that involves all three persons of the God nature in saving us from sin. There's a scarlet thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation, or you could say from eternity to eternity. And Jesus is the central figure of that scarlet thread. That doesn't demote anybody. That doesn't minimize anybody. But the Bible was written from cover to cover to show us that God had a plan to save us. And it means so much more to me to know that He, in the form of the Son, changed to come here to die, because that's the only way redemption could happen. If heaven did it itself. And then He burst the bars of that grave and came out and said, "I'm going away, but I'm coming back. I'm going to prepare a place that where I am, there you may be also." Joint habitation with God forever. I hope and pray that this series of lessons has helped you. It's helped me. I'll be the first to admit that I have benefited tremendously from this study. I'm grateful that I've had the opportunity. But I hope it's helped you. And it's the case with any other lesson. If you have questions, ask. Let's reason together to come to common ground. If there are, any time there are things said in a Bible class or a sermon that are challenge, or that confusing, let's come together and let's reason together. Tonight will be my effort to come back at this one more time to establish clarity on some things that have been raised. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. Why would you let all of that be done and ignore it? It will not be good for you to do that. And so we're going to sing a song to encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Come to God on His terms this morning, if that's your need. Maybe you're a child of God and you have some other need that we can assist you with and help you with. This song of encouragement is for any who need to respond as we stand and sing.